Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Now, Lord, as we once again open up the book, Revelation, that means unveiling, we pray that that would happen for us, that we would see truth and that we would get a clear glimpse into our future as a world, and that we will get a good glimpse into our own lives as well. Help us to be even more aware of the imminent and soon return of Jesus Christ as we open Scripture. We ask it in your name. Amen. I think we would all agree in noting that we're living in very dark times right now. Terror attacks are all too common. They don't shock us anymore. Boston, Paris, San Bernardino, Brussels. And then thanks to our help, Iran is developing nuclear weapons that they have threatened to use. They recently launched 2 intermediate range missiles, and on the missile boosters in Arabic were the words, "Israel must be wiped out." Could they be any more clear what their intentions are with all the rhetoric of wanting to wipe Israel off the face of the earth, and why we're sending money to them and releasing funds is a mystery to me. And by the way, that's a flagrant disregard of the UN resolutions, but nothing seems to happen. Then there's North Korea, who recently fired an intercontinental missile. And now here's Russia, saber-rattling. I mean, did you see that video where Russian jets were buzzing American warships, coming dangerously close, almost just daring us? And then we have the global economy. We have the instability and all the other problems. That's why there's fear in the air. There's an elite group of scientists and Nobel laureates that meet regularly. They analyze data and then determine how close they believe we are to a nuclear Armageddon. And they have something called the doomsday clock. Have you heard of that? Well, the doomsday clock, according to these Nobel laureates and scientists, is 3 minutes till doomsday. So that's what experts are saying. What does the Bible say? Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be when the Son of Man comes." You know, Noah's time was known for a lot of excessive violence and senseless killing. And we're living in times like that right now. But I hate to tell you, but it's even going to get worse. A dark night is going to rise. No, I'm not talking about Batman. I'm talking about the Antichrist. Because we are living in the last days, and yes, the worst is yet to come. Antichrist, Armageddon, the Great Tribulation Period, the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. We've heard these terms before, and perhaps we've wondered about the meaning of them. Type the word apocalypse in Google, and you'll find 20,800,000 pages on the topic. Well, here now in Revelation, we're going to find out what that term actually means, because this is where the terminology originally comes from. And we have never been closer historically to seeing these events play out in real time before our very eyes than we are at this moment. We see the continuing tension in the Middle East. It's an absolute powder keg. And the showdown between Israel and Iran that the Bible actually predicts, by the way, seems to be entirely plausible, especially now that Russia is an ally with Iran, which had not been true even 100 years ago, even 30 years ago. But now they're staunch allies working together. And we read the scenario in Ezekiel 37 and 38 of a large force coming from the north of Israel, identified as Magog, attacking her. And one of the allies of Magog is identified as Persia, which was simply the name of Iran until fairly recently, I believe somewhere in 1930. We could see this happen before our very eyes. These are signs of the times. And Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, because your redemption is drawing near. Many years ago, Billy Graham wrote a book with the title Approaching Hoofbeats, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And in this book, Billy Graham writes, and I quote, "Some theologians and Bible scholars have thought these scenes as described by the Apostle John to be descriptions of past events. However, most evangelical scholars interpret them as having to do with the future, as do I." Billy says. In my view, the shadows of all four horsemen can already be seen galloping through the world at this moment. Therefore, I want not only to apply these four symbols of events yet to come, but also to put our ears to the ground and hear their hoofbeats growing louder by the day. I can hear the hoofbeats of these horses much louder than even when I began writing this book. End quote. Billy wrote that in 1983. Okay, if he was hearing the hoofbeats of the horsemen, I tell you, they're thundering hoofbeats right now. Think of what has happened since 1983. The computer age has dawned with global access to information on demand. Militant Islam has emerged as the world's most dangerous force. Two Gulf Wars, as well as Afghanistan, have happened, and continued in escalating violence in the Middle East and the increasing isolation of Israel. These are all things that are making this world a very dangerous place. But here now in Revelation, we have a glimpse of the future. Revelation 6 is sort of like a flyover, a big picture look at the end times events. And then as we continue on, we'll get a closer look at these events. But this is sort of the bird's eye view of it all. Revelation chapter 6 to 19 really is the heart of the book. And this is where the action of the book begins as well. These chapters that we will read, not just tonight, but in the future, contain 21 judgments that will be unleashed on the world during the 7-year tribulation period. We read of 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 bowls, and each series of 7 describes unique events that will take place in the tribulation period. And the first of these 4 seal judgments is the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, remember in Revelation 5, we found Jesus Christ uniquely qualified to take the title scroll. Remember the title deed of the earth. No one is found worthy in heaven. But then there appears a lamb who had been slain, and it's Jesus Christ who has died on the cross and risen from the dead. And he's coming to buy back that which was lost in the garden. Now we see that the seals are broken and the judgment of God is beginning to fall. So that picks up the story in Revelation 6, starting in verse 1. Now, John writes, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to kill the one who sat on it, or granted to the one who sat on it, rather, to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he that sat on it had scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the 4 living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse with the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Okay, the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. What does this all mean? This is now the beginning of the tribulation period. And what do we have leading the way? A white horse. Now, you know, if you watch Westerns, usually the guys who ride the white horses and wear the white hats are the good guys, right? And so it appears to be a good guy. Some have even mistakenly thought that this is a reference to Christ coming, but that's impossible because of all of the miserable things that follow him. But in Revelation 19, we do read of Jesus coming back on a white horse with angels and saints, but this is not that. This is not Jesus Christ. This is Antichrist. He comes wearing a crown, the text says in verse 1. In contrast, when Christ returns, he wears many crowns. Revelation 19, describing the second coming of Jesus, says, I saw heaven open, and before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war, and on his head are many crowns. You see, the tribulation period will be inaugurated by the emergence of Antichrist. In Matthew 24, sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, the disciples of Jesus came to him and said, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Christ said, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and they will deceive many." So he's really telling us that the tribulation period will be inaugurated by false Christ. And here now we have the ultimate false Christ himself, Antichrist. By the way, the word anti, or the prefix anti, doesn't just mean against, it also means instead of. And that's exactly who this guy is. He's not just opposing Christ, but he's offering himself in the place of Christ. It's interesting to contrast the writer of Revelation 6:1 to the white horse of Revelation 19, because you kind of get the bigger picture. The Antichrist carries a bow, but no arrows. Jesus Christ wields a mighty sword. Antichrist wears a victory crown, such as one would win in an athletic competition. Christ has many crowns, from the word diadem, which would indicate royalty. Antichrist comes and initiates war. Jesus Christ comes with his armies and brings an end to war. Antichrist inaugurates the great tribulation. Christ returns and ends the great tribulation. This man, this coming world leader, the Antichrist, has many aliases. He's called in the Bible the man of sin, the son of perdition, the little horn, the wicked one, the prince who is to come, the one who makes desolate, and of course, the beast. But no, most people know him as the Antichrist. And by the way, he's not going to be what you would expect. He's going to be a real person. I think he's going to be a charismatic world leader. You know, he would be a guy who would come on the scene and he would have adoring throngs listening to him and he would be highly regarded and he'll be a very engaging person. But the fact is, he will be the most evil man who has ever lived. If Satan could have a son, this is who it would be. The only one who even comes close to the wickedness of Antichrist is Judas Iscariot. And it's interesting to note that there are 100 passages that detail the origin, nationality, career, character, kingdom, and final doom of Antichrist. And I don't know if you know this, but a lot of Americans believe there's an Antichrist. A poll was taken that revealed that half of Americans think he is coming. In a U.S. News and World Report article, 49% of Americans said they believe there will be an Antichrist sometime in the future. Now, that was not among Christians. That was just among Americans that they believe such a figure will arise. In a Newsweek poll, 19% of Americans said they believe Antichrist is on earth now. And half of those who accept biblical prophecy believe he is alive now. Is he alive? I don't know. No one could say. He could be, but he's a real man with a real agenda that will emerge ultimately on the scene. But I'll say this. Things are really ripe for such a dark night, if you will, to rise to power. The Antichrist will come at economically difficult times. He'll do what no other president or prime minister or king or world leader has ever done. He will bring global economic instability as well as world peace. He will be regarded as the greatest peacemaker that ever lived. He'll probably win the Nobel Peace Prize. He'll be a satanic Superman. And what is the cry of so many today? We want peace. You know, I'm not a person that says I want war. I want peace as well, but I don't think we want peace at any cost now, do we? What if people had decided they wanted peace when Adolf Hitler was on the run and he was massacring Jewish people? He managed to kill 6 million of them, not to even mention the millions of people killed in the war itself. A guy like Hitler had to be stopped. And so, but there are people that say, no, there should be no war. There should be no conflict. We want peace at any cost. This world's desperate desire for international peace will serve as the bait for the satanic trap, because this is how Antichrist is going to deceive people. The scripture actually says in Daniel 8:25, through peace, he will deceive many. Through peace. See, he'll come as the great peacemaker, and it may surprise you to know that the great tribulation period does not begin with all kinds of horrible things and judgments. It actually begins very peacefully as this world leader emerges on the scene. Daniel 8:25 says, he'll be a master of deception. He'll become arrogant. He'll destroy many without warning. He'll even take on the prince of princes in battle. That would be the Lord. But he will be broken, though not by human power. Antichrist will do what no one has ever been able to do. He'll solve the Middle East peace puzzle. He will rid the world of terrorism. He'll win the hearts of the Jewish people by rebuilding their long-awaited temple. He'll actually get the Jews and the Muslims to sign a treaty that they will abide by. He'll do what no other world leader has ever accomplished. He'll succeed where others have failed. And he'll be so successful that some will herald him as the very Messiah. And that's the point. Antichrist. Instead of Christ. But then he's going to ultimately reveal who he really is. And who is he? He's this wicked man that is coming to bring horrible things upon the world. There's some interesting descriptions of scripture in scripture of him. One is he's called the man of sin. The man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. It says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of sin is revealed, who is doomed to destruction. He's also called the wicked one in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. When it says the wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. A wicked, by the way, means lawless one. He will oppose every law of God. Again, he's the anti, against, as well of, instead of. And you know, looking back historically, dictators rarely take over by brute force. Even now, look back historically, and you look at how Germany came to be ruled by a guy as crazy as Hitler, because you wonder, how could that have happened? I mean, that was not that long ago, folks, that this man Adolf Hitler, what was destroying a country and many other people outside of it. And you watch these old films of Hitler ranting and the people, you know, standing in rapt attention and holding up their hands and saying, "Sieg Heil," thinking, how could that ever be? Well, he was almost like a prototype of Antichrist. You see, Germany was in horrible shape financially on the heels of World War I. And Hitler comes along promising that Germany can be an economic superpower and tells them that they're a super race and they should be the Third Reich. They should be the revival of the Roman Empire. And speaking of the Roman Empire, that's exactly how they dominated people as well. They would come in with overtures of peace, but then rule by brute force. There was something in place in the days of Rome known as Pax Romana, which meant forced peace. You did what Rome said or you would die. That's Antichrist. He comes in initially like a good guy, as a peacemaker. But then he reveals who he really is as he begins to unroll his agenda. You know, it's been said history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. That's true. Because you look back historically and we keep making the same mistakes over and over again. And you say, well, I don't get this. Okay, he comes out as a good guy initially. Yeah, he's a peacemaker. That's right. He negotiates treaties that people abide by. Yes. So what's the problem? The problem is this guy thinks he's God. This guy is probably possessed by the devil himself, and he's going to do something known as the abomination of desolation that's going to mark the halfway point of the tribulation period. The tribulation period lasts for 7 years, and it's broken into 2 3.5-year sections. So the first 3.5 years, it's like global peace. Everyone's happy. Everyone, you know, it seems like a utopia has come. And many say this is the very Messiah. But then the abomination of desolation happens. And by the way, when Jesus mentions that in Matthew 24, he speaks of it and then he says, let the reader understand. So the reason I bring this up is God wants us to understand Bible prophecy. Because sometimes people say, well, I can't figure it out. It's all too confusing. I'm not even going to read it. No, let the reader understand, Jesus said. So what is the abomination of desolation? Listen, after the Jewish temple is rebuilt, the third temple, there in Jerusalem, the Antichrist is going to erect an image of himself and demand worship. In fact, it's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2. Don't be fooled by what they say. That day will not come until there's a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. He'll exalt himself and defy every God there is, tear down every object of adoration and worship. Listen, he will position himself in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. Now, the Antichrist, who will be a political leader, is not alone. He has a sidekick, if you will, identified as the false prophet. And we'll read about him later in Revelation. But Revelation 19:20 says the beast, that's Antichrist, was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So it's almost like the devil has his unholy trinity. We have the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The devil has his unholy trinity, Satan, masquerading as God the Father, Antichrist, masquerading as Jesus Christ, and the false prophet, masquerading as the Holy Spirit. How's he going to pull this off? He's going to bring in a religious system that's a mixture of many beliefs intertwined with occultism, a one-world religion. So whenever you hear people talking about one-world religion, that's a foreshock of Antichrist. Now look, in America, we have freedom of worship. And even though I may not always agree with somebody else's point of view about God, I absolutely support their right to worship that God, even if it's not the God that I serve. I think it's great when we can cross denominational lines as Christians and pray together. But one thing I'm not into at all is interfaith prayer services. And by interfaith, I mean, we're going to have, the imam pray, and then we're going to have the Protestant minister pray, and then we're going to have the Buddhist monk pray. And isn't this wonderful? And we'll all put our arms around each other and say, "We are the world," whatever. And people think that's beautiful. I don't think it's beautiful at all. I respect their right to pray to their God. I don't oppose their right to pray to their God. But please don't tell me we're all praying to the same God, because we aren't. We aren't. We aren't. This is not politically correct, but here goes. There is only one God. There's only one God. All the other so-called gods are not true gods. They're false gods. So don't tell me that Allah is the same God that I pray. I don't pray to that God. Don't tell me that man can become a God, because that is impossible. The Bible says the Lord our God is one God. But here's how you see this sort of thing could really happen. Do you know that one of the largest religious groups in America is today? They're called the nuns. N-O-N-E-S. And nuns are just into spirituality. They're into a little bit of everything. And this is the kind of thinking that is so popular now. You'll tell someone about your faith in Christ. They'll say, I'm into spirituality and I'm not into organized religion. Oh, okay. And I'll tell you what this really means. It's an ABC religion. An ABC religion. ABC, anything but Christ. They'll believe anything but Christ. Any view you have, it's cool. Any idea you have, okay, we can go with that. But you dare to say, Jesus Christ, and man, you are going to be ostracized. And they're going to say, well, we don't believe in that narrow-minded thinking. And this is what we're going to see more of in the last days. An apostasy. A falling away from the faith. 1 Timothy 4 says the Spirit clearly speaks, in the last days, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 4, the time is going to come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they'll suit their own desires. They're going to gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. So what this means is, in the last days, people are going to want to hear more things that make them feel good about themselves and less things that tell them they need to repent of their sin and get right with God. People are going to have less of an appetite for theology. But I want to tell you something. Here at this church, we're into teaching the Word of God, okay? And that's very important to us. I'm not going to give you a 25 minute pep talk. Sorry. I'm going to give you a message. It's going to have content, and I'm going to offer to you theology without apology, because we need sound biblical teaching in our life. We all do. And so what's the antidote to all this craziness? Well, Paul continues on. He says in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. You know, whenever I'm in front of pastors, and I speak at pastors' conferences quite often, I'm going to do one coming up pretty soon, I always encourage them to teach the word of God and to preach the gospel. You know, because we're living in a time now where churches are doing so many things. It seems, you know, they have every kind of expression, and we have, you know, this going on and that going on. But whatever happened to Bible teaching? Whatever happened to opening up the scripture and learning about the Lord? And so this is something that is so very, very important. So we have the white horse. The Antichrist inaugurates the whole thing. First, he looks like a bad guy. First, he looks like a good guy, but actually, he's a bad guy. That brings us to horse number two of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We'll call it the war horse. Look at Revelation 6, verse 3. He opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature saying, come and see, and another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And to him was given a great sword. So we have a red horse. It is mentioned here. A better translation of this is that the horse would be fiery red. You're saying, yeah, so wait. This reminds us of a later description of Satan in Revelation 12:3 as the great fiery red dragon. So here comes the Antichrist. First, he looks like he's good. Now it's shown that he's bad. And on the heels of the Antichrist, the second horseman is red, bringing war. Where does war come from? Satan's behind the wars and struggles on this planet. Jesus said of the devil in John 10:10, the thief, speaking of Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And notice the difference between Christ and Antichrist here. At the coming of Jesus, we have peace on earth. At the coming of Antichrist, we have peace taken from the earth. And note that John says a great sword was given. A great sword. I have here a sword I've used a few times with this Roman armor. This is the kind of sword that John would have been referring to. The Romans had different kinds of weapons they used in different types of battle. They had longer swords, they had spears, they had bows and arrows. But in close combat, they had a shorter sword. Up close and personal fighting, they had a small shield that went with it as well. So the idea here is a great sword is given, but the word used here for sword is speaking of the shorter stabbing sword that the Roman soldier would use in close combat. It was also a weapon used by assassins. And that speaks of something that's sudden and unexpected. So first Antichrist comes. Oh man, he's wonderful. He's a peacemaker. Economic solutions, then sort of like the small sword. That now you're going to get it, see, if you're not paying attention. I mean, think of all the horrible wars we've had historically. In World War I, more than 10 million people lost their lives. It was described as the war to end all wars, but it took only 20 years for a new and even more terrible war to develop, World War II. 50 million people died in World War II. But as horrible as those wars were, they're really nothing compared to the scale of war that will be unleashed by Satan during the Great Tribulation period. Now, as we read some of the things that are going to happen to planet Earth, there's two ways it could come about, it seems to me. One would be just cataclysmically. As we see mass destruction, it could just be that God just shakes the elements and we have the equivalent of Mount St. Helens or other natural phenomena bringing about this mass destruction. But another way it can happen is God allows man to release his considerable nuclear capability. You know, the atom bomb that was dropped in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, bringing World War II effectively to a close, and the surrender of Japan killed 200,000 people. But 67 years later, one nuclear submarine carries enough explosive firepower in its warheads equal to 40 times every bomb used in World War II together. One nuclear sub has that capacity. And there's different estimates. I've researched this. I've read different numbers. But anywhere from 15 to 23,000 nuclear weapons in the world today. And actually, as we look at the sequence of events and the four horsemen of the apocalypse, I propose that this war could involve a nuclear exchange. Former President Reagan once said, and I quote, "Man has used every weapon he has ever devised. It takes no crystal ball to perceive that a nuclear war is likely, and in a nuclear war, all mankind would lose," end quote. See, for years we functioned by what was called the MAD theory. The MAD theory. And MAD was an acronym for Mutually Assured Destruction. So going back to the early days of the presidency of John F. Kennedy, you've probably heard of the Cuban Missile Crisis. Well, what was happening was Nikita Khrushchev, who was the prime minister of Russia, was sort of saber-rattling. He didn't really take Kennedy all that seriously, this young boyish president. Here's a salty old Russian communist. And so he did a lot of things to draw a lot of attention, threatened to destroy our country. And so he formed an alliance with Cuba, and they were sending weaponry over to Cuba, possibly even launchers that could launch nuclear weapons at the United States. And as you know, Cuba's not far from America, and specifically Florida. And so the CIA analysts figured this out, and so they had this big, you know, conflict, Kennedy and Khrushchev, and it looked like it could be the end. In fact, I was around back then. That's how old I am. I remember it, and I remember they would have us do drills in class where we would get under our desks in case there was a nuclear explosion. I always thought, yeah, that would really help a lot. Now, I stay seated, I'm nuke, man. I get under that desk, nothing's touching me. But, you know, you get this in your brain. You're just a little kid, and you're climbing under your desk in case a nuke goes off. But here's what happened, you know. We faced them off, and basically Russia blinked and backed down, and there were some negotiations that didn't come out publicly until later. But, you know, we'll give up this, you give up that. And so we backed off, and so there it was. But that's not the way it is anymore. See, you know, we can look at Russia and say, yeah, you nuke us, we'll nuke you, okay? But nowadays, we have rogue nations getting nuclear weapons like Iran, like North Korea, who also just fired an interballistic missile capable of carrying a nuclear warhead. So there's a lot of wild cards in the world today. And now you think about these crazy terrorist organizations, and if they ever get their hands on a nuke, you could see how all this stuff could just happen. I'm not saying it will happen, but I'm saying it certainly could happen. And it's interesting because I read an article a while back in the LA Times that talked about nuclear winter. And the headline was, "Nuclear winter seen killing more people than atomic blasts." The article says, in the most detailed public study yet of nuclear winter, an international team of scientists determined that a nuclear war would result in a worldwide famine that would kill billions, far more than even the casualties of the initial blast fires and radiations. Scientists estimated that several hundred million people could die as a result of the direct effects, but then the indirect effect could lead to the deaths of 1 to 4 million people. Okay, so you say, well, why do you bring this up? Okay, look at verse 6. There's a pale horse. So we have the red horse of war following the white horse. Now, verse 6, the one that sat on it was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, death, and the beasts of the earth. By the way, the word for pale is from a Greek word, chloros. We get our English word chlorine from it. It means yellowish green, the color of your kid's hair when they swim too much, right? And so that's the image here. 1/4 of the world's population will be lost in this rampage. So here's my point. So here comes Antichrist, initially a peacemaker. He's really a bad guy. Here comes war. And if it is nuclear war, the nuclear winter or the famine and pestilence and all the things that follow could be the natural progression that could happen, or it could happen cataclysmically. I don't really know. All I know is this is going to come down. As God said, it's going to come down. But I'll tell you something else. I don't expect to be around for this. You say, where are you going? Can I come? Yes, you can. I plan on being in heaven because I believe before the tribulation period begins, the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. In fact, I don't even believe. Yeah, go ahead and clap for that. Yep. Amen. I don't even believe Antichrist can be revealed until the church is removed. And we'll get into that later, and I'll tell you why I believe that. But I know this message is not the happiest message you've ever heard. Okay, I know that. But I'm just working my way through a text here. So, you know, I'm just going to follow what the text says. But let me bring a different perspective now. Okay, the tribulation is going to be horrible. The tribulation is going to be the worst time ever for planet Earth. But you need to know another thing about the tribulation period. God is still going to be at work. And we're going to see some of the greatest revivals in human history happen in the tribulation period. Lots and lots of people are going to come to Jesus. And I want you to know something else. God takes no pleasure in judging people. He takes no delight in this. And you're going to find in the tribulation period that God has his messengers going throughout the world, warning people, telling them to believe. First, there's two witnesses that we'll get to later. We don't know who they are. Some people think they do. They don't. But two witnesses that God will raise up. Maybe it's Moses and Elijah. We don't know. But these men are going to be used by God to proclaim the gospel. They're going to be killed and they're going to be resurrected again on the streets of Jerusalem, according to Revelation 11. And then God's also going to have an angel flying through the heavens preaching the everlasting gospel. I like to think of that as the angelic mop-up operation. So whoever maybe didn't hear this stuff will hear it then. And then God's going to raise up 144,000 Jewish evangelists to preach the gospel. I thought the 144,000 were Jehovah's Witnesses. No, they aren't. They're like kosher Billy Grahams, all right? They're messianic believers. A messianic believer is, it's a Jewish person that embraces Jesus as the Messiah. And so they're going to be fired up and fervent and, by the way, protected by God. And they're going to go and proclaim the gospel to many people. So many are going to believe. So we read these things and we say, okay, yeah, so all right. Now, what am I supposed to do during all this? All right, let's kind of just go backwards for a moment to something I alluded to in my last message, and we'll land this plane. We'll finish this message. I remember in my last message, I talked about Enoch, who was sort of like a prototype of the church being raptured, because I raised the issue of some who might say, well, there's no instance in the Bible of anyone ever being caught up to heaven suddenly. And I pointed out a number of instances where people actually were. Remember, Elijah was caught up to a chariot of fire. And I also mentioned that Enoch was caught up to heaven. And the Bible tells us that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. That's Genesis 5:24. So Enoch was sort of like a prototype of his generation. Sort of like Enoch and God would walk together every day. And one day they walked a little further than they normally did. And the Lord said, hey, Enoch, we're closer to my place than yours. Come on home with me. And then, you know, one day you'll just be out and about, just doing your thing, following Jesus, doing whatever you're doing. And in a moment, so fast you couldn't even measure it, because it's a twinkling of an eye, not even the blinking of an eye, you'll be hurtled into heaven, reunited with loved ones who have preceded you, and best of all, face to face with Jesus Christ. All right, so what do we learn from Enoch? Well, he walked with God. So what should we be doing with all this stuff is coming down around us? Bible prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes. Number one, we need to be like Enoch, walking with God. I was watching a TV special last night or the night before, I think. And it was all about how important walking is and how beneficial walking is and how healthy walking is. And I try to walk every day. And I was glad to hear this because I hate running. I hate it. I know people are going to go on a run. I love a good run. That's like, really? I wish I could love a good run. You know, they tell me that their endorphins are released when they run. I have never had a single endorphin release. Unless you count eating. Then they're released, but not running. But walking, I'm good with walking. And I can walk quite a long time. And so here's what Enoch did. He walked with God. And that's what we should do. It doesn't say Enoch sprinted with God. He walked with God. You know, some Christians have a burst of energy, then they collapse in a heap, and they get up and run a little more, and they fall down again and do it again and again and again. That's not a good way to do it. I tried road biking a while back, and I rode with a group of people, and you know, we took off, and I left them all in the dust. Took off. But then I ran out of energy, you see, really quickly. And coming back, one of the guys had to actually push me on my bike, which is really humiliating, all right? Just want to tell you that. That's in addition to wearing clothes that, like, you're wearing a diaper and all that, the padding. Anyway, I'm not denigrating it. If you're into it, great. But I was a failure. And it was that burst of energy thing. And so there'll be people, oh, they're so into it. They're in church, you know, for all the midweek services, studying the Bible, and then they just completely blow it, and they fall into sin, and they're gone for a month, and they come back and make another recommitment, and it's so great and wonderful, and then they do something else really crazy, and they're gone for a couple more months, and they make another recommitment. I have a better idea. Just walk with God. Not a little burst of energy and then crash and burn. Just walk with God every day. Every day, just get up and discipline yourself to open the Word of God. Discipline yourself to pray. Discipline yourself to be regular in fellowship at church. Just do those things on a regular basis. You know, when we first learn to walk as kids, well, we fall a lot. You know, and it's just the way it is. Kids have to learn the hard way. I remember our son Jonathan, his hair didn't grow in for quite a long time. And so he was this cute little guy with a little round head, and he was always falling and bumping his head. And he always got bumped right in the middle of his head. And then it would start to go away, the bruise, and he would fall and get it bumped again. So it was like almost like a permanent bruise that was there. It seemed forever. And we were worried that people were going to think we're like hitting this kid or something. His kid just, you know, but he finally got it. And I still think the bruise is there today. No, it isn't. It's gone now. But he walks very well now. You notice he walks very nicely. But sometimes you get up and you fall. When you're learning to walk, you hold on to things, you know, to steady yourself. But that's okay. Just get up and walk. That's what Enoch did, and that's what we need to do. We need to walk with God. But here's another interesting thing. To walk with God means I have an appointment with God to keep. Amos 3:3 says, "Shall two walk together unless they have agreed," or literally, "unless they've made an appointment." And the Hebrew word implies a meeting at a fixed place at a fixed time. Can you imagine being late for an appointment with God, but popped up on your calendar, you know, meeting with God, 12 o'clock. Would you like blow that off? I don't think so. Meeting with God? And you know, no excuse would work. Well, Lord, the traffic. No, I know it. I'm God. I know everything. Please, okay? And have you ever noticed that certain people are always late for everything? Yes. If you're one of those people, raise your hand. No, don't. But they're always late. No matter what, they're late. Always late. You know, and that's honestly kind of disrespectful. But they always have an excuse. Well, there is traffic, and the dog ate my homework, which has nothing to do why I'm late, but just used that when I was a kid, thought I'd bring it back again, or whatever it is. It's like, you know, would leave earlier, plan ahead, prepare for a potential delay, and be on time. I have a friend that uses the expression, I've told it to you before, early is on time is late, and late is never acceptable. I like that. Early is on time. On time is late, and late is never acceptable. You don't want to miss your appointment with God. Adam had an appointment with God every day. So after he had discovered the secrets of the garden, the Lord would show up walking in the garden, the Bible says, in the cool of the day, and Adam would join him. But one day, Adam didn't keep his appointment. You know why? Because he had sinned. And so the Lord says, Adam, where are you? And Adam's hiding. Oh, you'll never find me here, which is so ridiculous. It's like when I play hide and seek with my grandkids. We'll go into a park. They're all going to hide. Okay, I count to 20. And the minute I open my eyes, I'm seeing them everywhere. I see them. There's one in the tree. There's one over there. There's one like hiding in plain view. I don't even know what they're thinking. Or they start laughing or they make noises. I mean, it's like they're the easiest people to find ever. And that's God when we're trying to hide from him. He's like, really? I know exactly where you are. Well, Adam didn't keep his appointment. Adam, God says, where are you? Adam says, well, I hid myself because I was naked. And God says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat of? And what does Adam say? Yes, I did. I sinned. I'm sorry. Adam says, well, it's the woman you gave me. I love that. The woman you gave me. And I wonder if the emphasis was on you, like the woman you gave me. I was happy in the garden hanging out with the animals. I fall asleep, a rib is missing, and this person is here. It's your fault, God. Or maybe it was just the woman, as in, it's her fault, she did it. Well, look, we're responsible for our own sins. Someone else may play a part in it, but we're responsible for our actions. And all God wanted Adam to do was admit he was a sinner. All God wanted Adam to do was to come clean. Adam, where are you? He just wanted Adam to say, I'm messed up, I'm separated from you, and I'm wrong, and I need help. And maybe that's you right now. You know, we've been talking about the coming of Jesus, and here's my question. If Jesus were to come back tonight, would you be ready? Because if you're not ready, you can be ready by putting your faith in him, but your sin has separated you from him, just like Adam's sin separated him from God. And let me tell you something else. You have another appointment you're going to keep if you want to or not. You have an appointment with death. Nobody gets out of that one. You know, that's why when Hezekiah was going to die, the prophet said to him, prepare to die. Get your house in order. It's coming, man. And we don't know when that day will come. So the best thing is to be prepared all the time. Not say, well, I'll do it at the last minute, because there may not be a last minute. So maybe you don't know God in a personal way. Maybe you've been running from God. Maybe you're the person that's crashed and burned and you don't know how to get right with God. Look, here's what you need to do. You need to just get up and say, God, I messed up. I'm sorry. I sinned. Forgive me. And guess what? 2,000 years ago on the cross, Jesus paid the price for that sin that you committed. And he'll forgive you. And he'll forgive you quickly. He wants to forgive you. He wants you to have your guilt removed. He wants a relationship with you because he loves you. And he wants you to know him. Or if you've fallen away from him, he wants you to come back because he misses you. So we're going to close now in prayer. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to get right with God. If you're not sure if Christ is living in you, if you don't have the confidence that you'll go to heaven when you die, or if you don't know for certain you'll be ready for the Lord's return, let's settle this right here, right now, once and for all. And I'll give you an opportunity to believe in Jesus as we pray. Let's all bow our heads. Father, we've heard your word. Now I pray for any here or any listening or watching that may not yet know you, Lord Jesus. We pray that they will see their need for you, and we pray that they will come to you and believe right now. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, if you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you would like him to forgive you of your sin, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, if you want that big old hole in your heart filled, would you lift your hand up right now wherever you are, and I'd like to pray for you. God bless you. Lift your hand up. I'll pray for you. Wherever you're sitting, God bless you as well. God bless you too. Lift your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you too. Hold your hand up high. God bless you there. God bless you as well. Anybody else? You want his forgiveness. You want to know God in a personal way. You want your sin forgiven. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else? If you haven't lifted it yet, lift it now. God bless you too. God bless you. I'll wait one more moment. Anybody else, you want this relationship with God? Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe there's some of you that would be like the person who just collapsed in a heap. You made your commitment. You've fallen away and you don't know how to come back again. Look, you just need to say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. And I return to you now. God says, return you backsliding children and I will heal you, says the Lord. He'll welcome you. He'll forgive you. But you must come. If you need to come back to Christ, make a recommitment to Christ because you've fallen away, would you raise your hand up right now and let me pray for you? You that want to come back to him again, God bless you. Anybody else, raise your hand up high where I can see it. Let me pray for you right now. God bless you. Now, while our heads are still bowed, I want every one of you that just raised your hand saying you wanted to get right with God, I want you to stand to your feet. We're going to have a prayer together. Just stand up. All of you that raised your hand, stand to your feet wherever you are. You heard me right. Stand up. Others are standing. You won't be alone. Just stand up. We're going to pray and we're going to get this settled. God bless you. Just stand up and stay standing if you would. Anybody else? Stand now. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Jesus, stand up and we're going to pray together. God bless you. Others are standing. You won't be the only one. I'll wait another moment. You want Jesus in your life. You want to be ready for his return. You want your sin forgiven. Stand up and we're going to pray together. I'll wait one more moment. Just stand up now. God bless you. God bless. Stand up now. Anybody else? And we'll pray together. God bless you. Yes. Anybody else? Stand now. All right. Now, you that are standing, I want to lead you in a prayer, and I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud right where you're standing. And this is a prayer where you're asking God to forgive you of your sin. So as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross and shed your blood for every sin I've ever committed. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from my sin. And I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and forgiving me and accepting me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you guys. God bless you.